I've seen this poem that I'm about to read to you in a number of different versions, sometimes attributed to one author or another, but usually it's attributed to author unknown. And it's called A Weaving or Something Similar in Nature. And the poem goes like this. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I do not choose the colors, he worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I, in foolish pride, forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent, and the shuttles cease to fly, will God unroll the canvas and explain the reasons why. The dark threads are as needful in the skillful weaver's hands as threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. The poem reflects the difficulty in trying to evaluate a weaving or evaluate something like a tapestry, which is very difficult to evaluate in process. You can't evaluate a tapestry until all the threads are woven into place and until you see it from the perspective of the person who's making it. If you look at it from the backside or from the underside, it will just appear as a mishmash of knots and dangling threads of different colors. It means nothing. And you can't grade the craftsman based on the back. The only way you can evaluate what looks like a mishmash of knots and threads is when you see it from the right side. When you see it from the side that the craftsman intended from the very beginning. The poem's a reminder to us as believers that we can't evaluate the tapestry of our lives until every single thread has been put in place and until we're looking at it from the perspective of God, who is the one who is producing what's in our lives. It's very important to be patient. It's very important to keep the big picture in view. And that's what James has been reminding us to do in the opening verses of James chapter 1. Don't evaluate every thread. Don't evaluate every trial, every bit of suffering until you see it in the big picture. We get so caught up in and focused on the knots and the ends of the thread that sometimes we prejudge God and what he's doing in our lives. But James reminds us that what he is producing in us, to use James' words, even through the various trials that he's bringing us, he's producing, as James says, something that's perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. And James is going to tell us a little bit more about that. I invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James will be reminding us to evaluate our current circumstances in light of eternal reality. So far, James has given us some pretty good counsel. First thing he tells us is to respond to trials with joy. The second thing he told us is to recognize the end result of trials, and that helps make the trials easier to approach with joy when we realize that God is using those trials to bring us to maturity. He also reminded us that we need to reflect God's wisdom. God will give us the wisdom we need to see that what he wants to happen will happen. As we noted last time, the wisdom he gives could include the counsel, the insight that he gives us to be able to navigate our way through the trials, or wisdom could be in the form of what he's trying to produce, the embodiment of wisdom, that godliness, that maturity in our lives. This morning, James offers a fourth piece of advice that is very important. And that fourth piece of advice is this: remember the big picture. Remember the finished product. Remember how what's going on now fits into the grand scheme of things. Because we can't evaluate our lives, our struggles, in the moment, and from a purely human perspective. And this is how he communicates this. Verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. What Paul does is he introduces us to two individuals, two types of people. And they're as different as night and day if you evaluate them from an earthly perspective. There is the brother of humble circumstances, and there is the rich man. Now, the brother of humble circumstances, that can refer to someone who is of low standing or low status in society, or it can refer to someone who is impoverished, someone who is poor. And as is often the case, sometimes those things will go together. If someone is in poverty, it's not just they're just not low in terms of their bank account, but even in their social standing in the eyes of many. The fact that this humble person is contrasted to somebody who's rich suggests that certainly included in that contrast is the humble person is certainly impoverished because they're being compared to someone who is rich. And probably it's not just an economic thing, but it's a socioeconomic thing, because the rich person is probably a pretty high status and standing in the community, and the humble person is not only impoverished financially, but also has lower standing in the community. One thing we learn about the brother of humble circumstances is he is a brother. Paul's talking about a believer, a follower of Jesus who is in humble circumstances. And a number of the people that James is writing to were Jewish believers who were now living outside of Jerusalem. They were probably persecuted. Many of them were persecuted. They fled their comfort zone, family, friends, synagogue. Many of them left where they were employed, were starting over anew. And many of these people were probably in this category to whom James was writing. Probably most of them were people who were in humble circumstances. And remember, that's not all that they were dealing with. Because James said at the outset, he's talking to people who are enduring various trials. But what he focuses on are those who, in terms of the way society view things, these were the people who were near the bottom. And what he encourages them to do is to evaluate their current circumstances in light of the big picture, in light of eternity. And remember how last week we talked about God giving us wisdom to be able to navigate our way through trials? This may be some of the wisdom that he's talking about, to see our lives and our suffering and our trials and the things that keep us up at night, to see them in light of the grand scheme, in light of the finished product that lies ahead. So what is the counsel that James gives to brothers of humble circumstances, to believers who are having a tough time maybe making ends meet? He says in verse 9, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. To glory in his high position. That word glory can be used of boasting, of exulting, and of taking pride in something. Sometimes it can be used in a negative sense, as an expression of arrogance. They're glorying in something they really shouldn't be. But sometimes it's used in a positive sense, such as glorying and taking delight in something that the Lord has provided. And in this context, he's using it in a positive sense right here. What does he mean by somebody in humble circumstances glorying in their high position? I mean, doesn't that sound like a contradiction in terms? They don't have a high position. They're in humble circumstances. So what does he mean when he says they are to glory in their high position? He's not talking about an earthly position. He's talking about a spiritual position. He's not talking about their status in the eyes of men. He's talking about their status in the eyes of God. He's not talking about their standing in time right now. He's talking about their standing in eternity. He's not talking about the underside of the tapestry. He's talking about the side that's meant to be seen, the finished side. You know how he doesn't comfort them? He doesn't comfort them and say, oh, you know, your poverty is of the devil. Just believe God, he'll give you piles of money. All you need is the faith and he'll change things around. He'll give you a nice mansion, he'll give you fancy clothes, he'll give you one of those new imported donkeys to ride around on. He doesn't do that. He says, what I want you to do is evaluate your current circumstances, your current standing, in light of the big picture, in light of eternity. Later on in chapter 2, James is going to remind them of their high standing once again. And this is what he says in chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world? What did he choose them to be or to become? To be rich in faith, and not only rich in faith, but heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him. A poor believer in humble circumstances, that doesn't tell the story. They're currently rich in faith, but beyond that, they're an heir to a kingdom. And what they will inherit will cause them to forget about everything that they are doing without here on earth. What we lack in temporal riches is more than made up for in our eternal riches. We may be lowly here, but our inheritance is great as children of the King. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrased translation, puts it this way, verse 9. He says, the brother who is poor may be glad because God has called him to true riches. What a great thing to keep in mind. And James isn't the only one who stresses the big picture to suffering people. Let me read what the Apostle Peter wrote. I won't put it up on the board. I won't ask you to turn to it, but just listen to what Peter writes. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance, and this is how he describes our inheritance. Inheritance is something that we don't have yet fully, but we're looking forward to it. to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. You know, most of the stuff that we have, look out in the parking lot. When you go home, look around. It will one day perish. It will one day be defiled. It will one day fade away. But we have more than that to look forward to. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Your name's on it. It's reserved for you. For who? For you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while. This is just a little while. We don't think, it seems to drag on, doesn't it? Especially when you're suffering. I mean, this is just a long time. But in light of the big picture, it is just a little while. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by, and then he uses the phrase James did, you have been distressed by various trials. The here and now is a drop in the bucket of eternity. And there's more to life than meets the eye. And aren't you glad that's true? Because most of the time, I think as believers, as much as we enjoy our relationship with God and we enjoy the blessings we have, as believers, we're also sensitive to pain and suffering around us. We're sensitive to the pain that we're experiencing. And we have this sense of longing for God's work to be complete. There are a lot of people who just don't even have a clue as to what God wants. The glory that awaits us, the freedom from sin, the freedom from slavery to it. I mean, we want that, and we're annoyed by it. and one day we're going to get it. Just for a little while, we're going to struggle with it. But it's not going to be forever. I think it's probably a little bit easier to maintain this proper perspective of things, the big picture, the older we get in the Lord. But I would say the younger we learn it, the better. Because the younger we learn it, the better we are, because we're gonna set better priorities early in life. We're going to cling less to the things of this world the earlier we learn this. And we'll be better off as we mature. It's important to live in light of the big picture. I think we'll be more fruitful for God and more satisfied, even in the midst of struggles in this life. But James doesn't only have advice for the person in humble circumstances. He also has some counsel for those who are in the higher socioeconomic rung of the ladder, who are up a little bit higher. And this is what he says to them in verse 10. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. There's two ways you can understand the person that he's talking to. The question is he comparing this impoverished brother in the Lord, is he comparing him to a rich unbeliever who has a different perspective on life, or is he referring him to a rich believer? Now, the verb to glory or to boast, it doesn't appear in verse 10. That's why on the screen behind me in the New American Standard, you'll see it's in italics. They assume that verb is to be repeated, and it is, definitely is, because it wouldn't make sense if you didn't imply, because literally it says, and the rich in his humiliation. Well, he's talking about humble circumstances, boasting in something. And so now you assume that he's talking about a rich person boasting or glorying in something. But the question is whether or not the word brother is also to be assumed. Is he comparing brother to brother or brother to unbeliever? Some people conclude that he's comparing a believer and an unbeliever, and they'll point out the fact that, well, brother is not carried over to the next phrase, so maybe we shouldn't assume that. They may point to the fact that in Scripture, rich people are often pictured as unrighteous. They might also point out that Jesus often warned rich people about the danger of riches. James refers later to rich people in chapter 2 and chapter 5, and that at some of those moments, they seem to be oppressing poor people. So some people will say, well, I think he has in mind an unbeliever. But I think, for a number of reasons, I think he's probably comparing apples and apples. I think he's comparing a poor believer and a rich believer. One, because I think it's easy to assume that glory carries over to the next verse, and I think it's easy to assume, it's possible anyway, that brother is to be carried over to verse 10. And even though the rich are often portrayed as unrighteous in Scripture, that's not always the case. Some of the godliest people in Scripture have been very wealthy. Think about Old Testament people like Abraham and Job and David and Solomon, very wealthy. A number of people in the New Testament, you get the impression that they were very wealthy. People that Paul met, like Lydia and Priscilla and Aquila. Paul writes to Timothy in Ephesus and refers to a number of people who were rich there. You think about Jesus. He encountered people who were rich. One of his disciples, Matthew, as a tax collector, as tax collectors were in that day, they were probably pretty wealthy. Sisters Mary and Martha were probably very wealthy, and that's why they were able to help support Jesus. And think about the two people who claimed the body of Jesus. Probably Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were also probably rather wealthy. James later in chapter 4 will refer to believers who appear to be wealthy because they're making all kinds of business plans. He doesn't condemn them for making business plans. He just says, you know, just don't get carried away and put your pride in all your plans, because you can boast about a lot of things, but it may not come true. So he's not saying they're unbelievers. He's just saying, make sure you don't put your faith in riches. And I think the main reason why I think he's referring to a rich believer here is because what he says, I think, fits really well with describing a believer, especially in how it relates to what he tells the believing poor person to do. I think that will become clear. If it doesn't, I'll leave before the 31st. Okay, so what does he say to rich believers? He says, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. One thing that Jesus warned, you know what Jesus would call people who put their faith in their riches? He'd call them a fool. And the one thing he wanted them to do was not to place their faith, not to glory in, not to boast in their riches. So he says, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. He's telling those who are rich, who have what they need and more, don't glory in the small picture. You need to glory in the bigger picture. You need to glory in something that's truly glorious in light of the big picture, in light of the eternal picture. And one way that he stresses the point that it's not worth glorying in your current circumstances is that he reminds them of the temporary nature of the things that they're tempted to glory in. He reminds them of the temporary nature of riches and the temporary nature of people who trust completely in their riches. He says, our very lives are as temporary as flowering grass. And to elaborate on that point, to drive home the picture, he says in verse 11, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. so too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. This life as we know it and the things that are in it are transitory and uncertain. They're like the grass and the flowers that would spring up rather quickly during the rainy season in Palestine. They'd be up in no time. And then when this Scirocco wind comes blowing off the desert, it would just come in and it disappeared as quickly as it came up. It just withers away. And what James is trying to point out is that's the destiny of not only the riches that people pursue, but that's the destiny of the people who are pursuing those riches. Here today and gone tomorrow. The Old Testament is quite familiar with, is really filled with lots of similar warnings. And James, who was very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, knew that. Let me read one of those reminders. This is from Psalm 49, beginning in verse 16. The psalmist writes, "Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry very few things away." Actually, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. If you don't have the big picture, you're going to be very disappointed. Riches can't be taken with us. And riches can't perish everlasting life. And so if you glory and boast in those things, your glory and boasting and your confidence is misplaced. Well, if the rich person shouldn't boast, shouldn't glory in his riches, what is he supposed to glory in? And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. What does he mean in his humiliation? Does he mean that the rich person should glory in the fact that he's lost everything he has because he's identified with Jesus and maybe his whole world has fallen apart financially? Does he mean he should rejoice in his humiliation, the fact that now he's identified with Jesus, he's lost all his family, he's lost his friends, and things are difficult? Well, those things may be part of it, but I think what he has in mind is this. I think he's more likely speaking of humiliation in a spiritual sense. I think he's working on parallel thoughts. He's telling those who have nothing, who are of humble circumstances, he says, you need to glory in spiritual reality. And I think what he's talking about when he's talking to the person who has everything they need and more, he's saying, you know what you need to glory in? You need to glory in another spiritual truth that's just as important and that is the gateway to you having everything you really need in life. The poor person is to just glory in the fact that the poor believer is to glory in the fact of the spiritual reality of all they have to look forward to. What about the rich person? That they've seen through all the foolishness of riches that it really can't buy anything that really matters in life. But you know what they glory in? That God has humbled them. That they've recognized the fact that the accumulation of wealth is not where it's at. that they've come to see themselves, spiritually speaking, how God sees them, as a sinner desperately in need of forgiveness and grace, and that they've humbled themselves before God. The song we sang a little bit earlier, we all bow down. And what they should glory is in the fact that they have bowed down before God in humility, that they've confessed their sin, and that the thing they're really clinging to in life is clinging to Jesus. As Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. I like the way some translations and paraphrases bring out this sense of what Paul has in mind. J.B. Phillips puts it this way, the rich may be glad that God has shown him his spiritual poverty. I think that captures the sense. The New Living Translation puts it this way, and those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. I think that's what he's driving at. Whether you're in humble circumstances or whether you got everything you need to see the big picture. And for the person in humble circumstances, what they need to see is the glory that lies ahead. And what those who have everything now need to see, this is not where the glory is. The glory is in bowing down before Jesus and casting yourself on him and his grace. That's what you glory in. It's not what's temporal that really matters. It's what's eternal that really matters. And our standing in God is what matters and what lies ahead. If we're poor, get your eyes off your poverty and glory in the greater eternal blessings. And if you're rich, take your eyes off your temporal riches, because that means nothing in light of eternity. Then James adds this in verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's three words that are repeated from what he said earlier in this chapter. He uses the word trial. He used that in verse 2. He uses the word approved here. It was translated testing, same Greek word, translated testing in verse 3. And he uses the word perseveres here, same word, it was just translated endurance in verses 3 and 4. What he's doing is he's taking some of those words that he started the section with. Well, that's beginning from Europe. So some of the words he started the passage with, and then he brings them at the end. It's called an inclusio. It's like a verbal bracket. He brings some words that he started with, and he ends with those words, and it kind of forms a little bracket to show he's talking about this section. It's all tying together, and that's what he's doing. This whole thing about persevering, it all comes back to eventually keep on persevering because you know there's something better that lies ahead. He wants us to know that the best is yet to come, and we keep on persevering to our ultimate reward. He says when we come through our testing, we'll get the greatest blessing of all. He calls it the crown of life. I think he means that in the sense the crown which is life. We will finally get the fullness of life that we've been looking for. And the crown that he's picturing, he's not picturing a gaudy crown that's worn by a king. He's probably talking about the kind of crown that Caleb was referring earlier to, people running races. You know, nobody who's running in that race at Bonnet Shores is going to get the keys to the kingdom. They'll get a little token. If you were an athlete in James Day in the Isthmian Games or the Olympic Games, you would get a crown. It would just be a laurel wreath. It wasn't much to it, but it meant a whole lot. Because that laurel wreath was a sign that you put up with all that training, all that discipline, all that perseverance. You kept enduring. You kept pushing yourself. And then that was just for the training. And then you got in the contest. And then you got in the race. And you kept working and working and pushing and pushing. And you endured to the end. And I think that's the kind of crown that he's picturing, of believers who just keep on running to the finish line. We'll get what's promised. That's what he says. The Lord promised it. He promised eternal life. And the eternal life is not just mean living forever, but it's a whole quality of life. It's who wants to live forever out of fellowship with God? A slave to sin. I don't want to live forever like that. I don't even want to live temporarily like that. But we're gonna be able to live forever in perfect harmony with God, in perfect harmony with other people. And we just keep enduring, we just keep persevering, and then we get the crown of life, and then we get to enjoy everything that God has promised us. The Bible often talks about that hope. John 3:16. Probably the most familiar verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Revelation, the same promise is given, but it's given after that thought of perseverance. Revelation 2:10, do not fear, for you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life belongs to those who put their faith in Jesus, but is not fully enjoyed until we've endured what this life has to throw at us. Then we get to endure. So I don't think James or John are suggesting our salvation is something we earn, but it's something that we enter into through the gateway that says endurance. Our lives may be full of pain and sorrow and trials and tribulations, but James is reminding us to resist the temptation to evaluate what's going on in light of the moment. It's so easy to just want to throw in the towel unless we keep in mind the big picture, unless we stop looking at the underside of the tapestry and see the knots and the loose threads and it doesn't make any sense. We need to be elevated to be able to see it from God's perspective and look down on the finished product, and that takes a bit of faith. Philip Yancey, in his book Disappointment with God, says, not until history has run its course will we understand how all things work together for good. I like this definition of faith. Faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. He later adds, saints become saints by somehow hanging on to the stubborn conviction that things are not as they appear, and that the unseen world is as solid and trustworthy as the visible world around them. God deserves trust, even when it looks like the world is caving in. Johnny Erickson Tada, who's spent most of her life as a quadriplegic, she writes, and there's one more thing. I have hope for the future. The Bible speaks of our bodies being glorified in heaven. In high school, that was always a hazy foreign concept, but now I realize that I will be healed. I haven't been cheated out of being a complete person. I'm just going through a delay. And God is with me, even through that. Sitting on the Garden State Parkway one summer, The traffic wasn't flowing, but I can guarantee you the perspiration was. Things were just about at a standstill because one lane was closed. And then, behold, there were more orange barrels in one of the two lanes that was open. And everybody's merging, and we just merged into a standstill. And strategically placed was this wonderful sign to help us pathetic motorists. And this is how it read. And it looked just like this, a green sign. It's meant to comfort us. Your tax money at work. The inconvenience is temporary. The improvement is permanent. In the midst of extreme inconvenience, in the midst of this traffic nightmare, the powers that be wanted to remind us of the big picture. It's not always going to be like this. Your tax dollars are at work. And this is just pretty inconvenient, but it's not going to be like that forever. Because the improvement, now that's going to last forever. That's what James is doing for us, but he's not lying. I saw that sign many years ago. And I, pretty much once a month, drive through that same spot, and I can tell you, I'm still being diverted into another lane, and the traffic is still being bottlenecked. What the sign should have said, any improvement will be temporary. But the inconvenience will be pretty much permanent. The people who run the Garden State Parkway have lied. They knew what they knew we needed to know there's hope, but they lied. God doesn't lie. When God puts up a sign that says, the inconvenience is temporary, the improvement is permanent, he means it. So we're putting up with a lot of inconvenience, but God's at work. And this inconvenience, don't believe me, believe God, it's only temporary. But the improvement, that is going to be permanent. James isn't quite finished. He has one more piece of advice that he wants to give us, and he's going to share that with us next week. But don't forget what he's told us today. Remember the big picture. God's not finished yet. The best is yet to come. Allow the eternal realities to carry you through the hills and valleys of life.
Tears away, and I felt the pain of heartbreak, and I've seen the brighter days, and I've prayed prayers to heaven from my lowest place, and I have held your blessings, God, you give and take away. No matter what I have, your grace is enough, and no matter where I am, on the mountains I will bow my life to the one who set me there. In the valley I will lift my eyes to the one who sees me there. When I'm standing on the mountain, I didn't get there on my own. When I'm walking through the valley, I know I am not alone. Your God of the hills and valleys, hills and valleys, dreams get broken, in you I hope again, no matter
God of the hills and valleys, and I